First Peter chapter 1, if you would please. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Now tonight, I want to give a somewhat of an instructional and a little bit of a technical message on the Scriptures this evening as we deal with the doctrine of the Scriptures. These types of messages, this type of series is very important for several reasons. One is because we have new people come into the church often. And we like to, you know, make our position clear of what we are. I think that's the fair thing to do. Amen. And it's also for the next generation because, you know, just to say we're King James isn't good enough. It won't hold much water, if you know what I mean. It'll take you so far, but the moment they get challenged with the why, it'll fall apart. And so this type of message, I hope, will be a help to all of us. You should receive a sheet tonight that says, notice the doctrine of the Scriptures. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, notice this phrase, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth how long? Forever. Now watch this. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What a tremendous passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And pray that you'd just help us tonight to get an understanding of why we believe what we believe as we continue on this doctrinal survey of the Scriptures. Lord, I pray you'd give me the ability to speak and, Lord, to say the things that are pleasing to you. And, Lord, we'll give you all the honor and glory when it's all done. Please work in our hearts again and solidify our position and encourage us tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to, Lord willing, complete the survey of our first doctrine. It's really the first doctrine we've covered in this series, this doctrinal survey series. And it's the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Bible. Now, I would say that the doctrine of the Bible is arguably the most important doctrine of all doctrines. Amen? And that's because, I mean, it's more important than soteriology. Say, wait a minute, salvation is pretty important. It is important. Christology is important as well. Ecclesiology is important as well. All of the ologies, if you will, are important. But the most important one, again, in my opinion, is the doctrine of the Scriptures. And the reason is obvious. And that is because it's from the Scriptures that we get all the other doctrines. How do you know you're saved? From the Bible. How do you know who Christ is? From the Bible. How do you know about the church? From the Bible. If you remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So notice, God tells us that the Scriptures are all we need to know doctrine, to receive instruction in righteousness, to be mature, to be perfect, to be the complete Christian that God wants us to be, truly furnished unto all good works. So if the Scriptures are wrong, then everything else is going to be wrong, right? If the Scriptures are questionable, then everything else will be questionable as well. I believe that's why the devil's first attack in the Garden of Eden was placing doubt on God's Word. He said to Eve in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? He knew that if you place doubt on the Bible itself, then you place doubt on everything that is in the Bible. And there it is. And by the way, he's still doing that today. Same attack today we find on the Scriptures. Now, thus far, we've looked at the following doctrines concerning the Bible. We've looked at revelation. We talked about that several weeks ago. That God has revealed himself to man, to you and me, how? Through his word. That's special revelation, the word of God. God has communicated to man. Aren't you glad we have a God that wants to communicate to us? He wants to speak with us. He wants to reveal himself to us. And he's done that primarily through a book. That book's called the Bible. So that's the revelation of God. God revealing himself to man. And he did that through inspiration, by breathing out his word. The fact that God breathed out words to mankind. It's God's words to man through men. We know that he used men to pen his word. 40 different penmen over a period of 1,600 years. Yet God guided and guarded every word, every syllable that was penned. God watched over that. We know in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Bible says, "For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So they received it as not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So again, the Bible is not the words of men, but the words of God. Now, we know that the Old Testament was breathed out, inspired, breathed out, and penned in Hebrew, and a small portion in Aramaic. We also know that the New Testament was breathed out in Koine Greek. Now, because the Bible is a product of God and not a product of man, it carries with it some things. For example, it carries with it inerrancy. In other words, there's no errors, there's no contradictions, there's no misstatements of fact in the Word of God. If God breathed it out, then he couldn't breathe out lies. He couldn't breathe out error. He couldn't breathe out contradictions. It also carries with it infallibility, meaning that it's completely reliable and dependable in its entirety. I like Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice the Bible says that the law of God is perfect, without error. Then we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, we had the missions conference last week. We talked about preservation. How that God not only breathed out his word, revealed himself to mankind through breathing out his word, but that he also preserved his words for all generations forever. Praise God for that. We have his words today, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What's he preserving? He's preserving his words. God has protected his words. He's protected it from changing, from corruption, and he's keeping it pure. How long? Forever. Praise God for that. Now, tonight we're going to deal with the subject. We're getting to our sheet now this evening. The subject of Bible translations. And the question I want to ask, and this is the title of the message tonight. Notice it's underneath the text. Translations, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Oh, you King James Bible thumpers, you. What is the big deal? You know, often when you hear the argument about Bible versions, you'll hear things like this said about the King James Bible. For example, you'll hear, the King James Bible is so hard to understand. You'll hear things like this. The King James Bible just uses language that is obsolete. It's outdated. It's archaic language. You'll hear it's full of these and thous and ye's and nobody talks like that anymore. How many have heard something like that? Raise your hand. And so people, what they'll do is many times they'll go out and they'll purchase other Bible versions in their mind thinking that it's easier to read, it's more up to date, and it is basically saying the same thing. The question is that true? And you've answered it for me. The answer is no. It's not true. There's more to it than that. There's much more to it. As a matter of fact, we could answer all of those statements one by one. Isn't it amazing how many English Bible versions exist? I mean, it's unbelievable. I started to look it up and started to list them, and there's just too many to number, too many to name. But let me just read to you a few of them. If you went into a store today, here's what you could look at. You can see the American Standard Version, the Amplified Bible, the Berkeley Version, the Clear Word Bible, the Easy to Read Version, the English Standard Version, God's Word Version, the Inclusive Bible, the International Standard Bible, the Living Bible, the Message, the New American Standard Bible, the New Century Version, the New Standard Bible, the New International Version, the New Life Version, the New Living Translation, the New King James Version, the Recovery Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Scriptures, the Story Bible, Today's New International Version Bible, The Voice in the Wilderness, and the Common English Bible. Now, those are just a few. There's much more than that. Can you imagine walking into a store and saying that? I mean, being somebody who doesn't know any better. I remember when we first got saved, I wanted a Bible. And we didn't have all them at that time. There were a few that were coming out, but not as many as we have today. And I had gone and I asked somebody. I went into Sam's. I said, I need a Bible. And I went up at first to where they had all the Bibles. I said, I didn't realize there were so many different Bibles. It was really confusing to me. So I asked somebody, I just want a Bible. They said, well, the one you want is an NIV. That's the one you want. That's the one that's the most up to date. So what I do, my first Bible I purchased as a saved person was an NIV. Don't throw tomatoes at me, okay? It's all right. I got over it, all right? I learned. But my point is this. Understand, there are going to be people who just don't understand. There's going to be people who just don't know what the difference is and just ignorantly do it. But what's interesting about this, you could really almost have a Bible of the Month club, couldn't you? You really could. But the question is there a right choice? And I know you know the answer to that. The answer is yes. The right choice is a King James Bible. Why? Well, let's talk about that tonight. I'm going to try to give you about 6 hours of things in about 30 minutes. Okay? So buckle your seatbelt and listen, because there's going to be some things that I hope that you'll at least absorb. Some of this for you is repetition. But that's okay. I think we need it. Amen? And so I'm going to give you 3 simple reasons why we hold to the King James Bible. All right? Number one, here it is. First thing, the text of the King James Bible. The first reason is the text, T-E-X-T, of the King James Bible. I always teach this in General Bible Intro. I'll say on bibliology, there's a phrase I like to use. It's called, the text is the issue. Would you say that with me? The text is the issue. One more time. The text is the issue. Perhaps the main reason that we stand on the King James Bible is because of its underlying text. Now, I understand that there are people that say, what in the world do you mean by a text? Well, let me see if I can explain it to you. Under every translation of the Bible, everyone, whether it be English or Spanish or French or whatever, German, there is an underlying text that they translate from. For the Old Testament, there is an underlying Hebrew text that they translate into whatever language. And for the New Testament, there is an underlying Greek text for the New Testament. Now, remember, when God, let me see if I can't take you down a path here. When God breathed out His words, inspiration, and preserved His words, remember the originals that were breathed out are gone. They were used and copied and discarded. Remember that God's people received those manuscripts. They recognized them as authentic writings to be divinely inspired. They rejected any counterfeits that were around. And by the way, there were false manuscripts being generated even before the completion of the New Testament canon. Let me prove that to you. Hold your hand here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul was dealing with this problem of false manuscripts already. People were sending letters out, signing Paul, and they were not from Paul. But God's people recognized that. They had the indwelling spirit. They could compare scripture with scripture. And they could recognize which writings were divinely inspired and which were not. But notice it's kind of alluded to in at least one place here, and it's more, but look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Notice verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, Notice this phrase, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word. Watch this phrase, nor by letter as from us. In other words, there were certain circulating letters that they were pretending to be Paul's that were not at all, and Silas's, and so forth. So what God's people did was they received the manuscripts that were divinely inspired, that they recognized as that, and they rejected the counterfeits, which were not. God's people, again, took those manuscripts, they copied them, they used them, they read them, they gathered them together, and over time they compiled them into an Old Testament Hebrew text and a New Testament Greek text. Now, the texts that were recognized by God's people for centuries were, and this is on your sheet here, I want you to write this down, the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts that were recognized, A, for the Old Testament, were the, write this down, the traditional Masoretic text. Now, I have a copy of that up here tonight. This here is the traditional Masoretic text, right here. It's the Hebrew. This particular copy actually has the English there next to it. But this is it. This is the Masoretic text, a copy of it. In the New Testament, it would be, if you'd write this down, letter B, the received text. Okay, this here is the received text in Koine Greek. If you were to open this up and look at it, I don't know, you may know some Greek, you may not, but it's all Greek to me, right? But anyway, this would be the Greek. So if someone is going to translate the Word of God into a language, they would go to the Old Testament traditional Masoretic text and translate it from here to a language. And for the New Testament, they would go to the received text, which is the Koine Greek. These two underlying texts were the undisputed, unquestioned underlying texts of the Bible for centuries. They were accepted as the preserved Word of God. Again, when the Bible is being translated, these were the two that they would use. They would translate from. But something changed, and I want you to write that down. But something changed in the year 1881. That's the year you want to remember. 1881. What happened in 1881? Well, let me back it up a little bit and give you a little bit of history. In the mid-1800s, right about the year 1845 or 9 to the 1850s, there was a man by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf. We refer to him as Tischendorf. He had discovered two different New Testament. Now, we're talking about the New Testament here. Two different New Testament manuscripts. What were they? One of them was in the basement of the Vatican, the Roman Catholic Vatican. Yes, on a shelf. It was called Codex Vaticanus, or that little blank, you just want to write a letter B, the letter B. Now, they give some pretty big names to these things, but they're really simplistic because the word codex just means manuscript. The word Vaticanus means they dated that because it came from the Vatican. So it's codex or manuscript from the Vatican, all right? Codex Vaticanus or B. That's where it was found. It was found on a shelf in almost perfect unused condition. It actually dated back to the 4th century, they believe. But it was there the first time that the Vatican Library was cataloged. It was already there. Tischendorf got a hold of this. There was another one, the second one, another manuscript. It was found literally in a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Hence, it's called Codex or manuscript Sinaiticus or Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery. Or you want to write this word down. It's Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. That is a Greek letter. And so there were two manuscripts in the mid-1800s that were found by Tischendorf. Again, Vaticanus or B, and Sinaiticus or Aleph. Now, these two manuscripts that he had, I want you to imagine I had them in my hand, but I don't. They had some very obvious problems. such as they contradicted one another in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. So these two manuscripts that were supposedly, you know, from the same God, evidently, but they were not, had a lot of problems. They were very different from each other, and they were very, very different from what has already been received by God's people for about 18 centuries. So all of a sudden, this thing, these two pop up, and two men by the name, notice the next thing, two men by the name of Westcott and Hort used those two manuscripts from Tischendorf as the primary basis for their new underlying text that they introduced in 1881. Again, their names are Westcott, W-E-S-T-C-O-T-T, and Hort, H-O-R-T. You may say, how in the world did they do it? If they had two manuscripts, and they weren't just one sheet, they were bigger, I'm just doing this to represent them. If they had two manuscripts that contradicted one another in many, many places, over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, how in the world did they come up with an underlying text? Well, it's very simple. They arbitrarily chose from either Vaticanus or from Sinaiticus, and they compiled a Greek text. This underlying text that they compiled is called, and you may want to flip it there. Oh, no, I don't have that here. But it's called the Westcott and Hort text. That's a good way to refer to it. It's also called the majority text or the eclectic text. That's an interesting name, eclectic, because it means picking and choosing, eclectic, and piecing something together. And so that's exactly what they did. So really, the text that they came up with was not from any manuscript, because it didn't match Vaticanus, and it didn't match Sinaiticus, it didn't match anything, the over 5,600 that were in existence, and they put it together and came up with this majority text, or Westcott and Hort text. Now notice on the back of your sheet, if you turn it over, if you're not there yet, this Westcott and Hort text differed from this received text, which is what the King James Bible and everyone should translate from, and you want to write this down, 5,604 places. This is where words were and sentences were changed. They were added. They were taken away. Whole paragraphs were different. Verses were missing. I mean, these two manuscripts were a mess, and these were the primary basis for their text, and the whole text, again, had a lot different from the received text. It involved, write this number down, 9,970 Greek words, which is equivalent to 45.9 pages of the New Testament. That's a lot of changes. That's a lot of difference. We're not talking about just taking some these and thous out. We're not talking about changing a ye or something like that, which would be wrong anyway. We're talking about over 9,000, imagine, 9,000 Greek words, almost 10,000, were actually changed. There's a book that's put out, Scrivener put out, what's called an annotated Greek New Testament. I encourage some that may be going in the ministry, especially preachers, to get this. Because what this does is Scrivener has the received text, and what he did was he noted down the bottom all of the changes that were made by the Westcott and Hort text. He actually, I don't know if you can see it from there, but there are certain places that are a little darker, like here is 1, 2, 3, 4 Greek words, and he has a little footnote, and he shows you what it should be is in here, and what Westcott and Hort changed it down the bottom. Every single page of this has probably 9 or 10 changes on every single page. This one has probably 15 of them. How would you like to have something called the Bible that had all those changes in it? Would you raise your hand if you'd like that? Why would they change the Bible? I don't understand it. But anyway, that's what happened that gave us the Westcott and Hort text. Now, the same thing happened to the Old Testament underlying text as well, this traditional Masoretic text, but this time it wasn't Westcott and Hort, and it wasn't in 1881. This time it was noticed in 1937. This was a man by the name of Ben Asher who did pretty much the same thing. He used one manuscript that he found and based everything on that was different than what's been received over the centuries. Then he used all kinds of sources to so-called correct that manuscript, and he came up with an underlying Hebrew text of the Old Testament that suggested about 15 to 20 changes per page, which if you add them up would be 20 to 30,000 changes in the Old Testament Hebrew text. So you're talking about Westcott and Hort text that had almost 10,000 changes as far as Greek words were concerned, and then Ben Asher's Hebrew text changed 20 to 30,000 suggested changes. Can I ask you something? Does that sound like a preserved Bible to you? Does it sound like the words have been preserved? What happened? If they were right, what happened to all the people before that? They must not have had a Bible. So did they get saved? How could they get saved? And how could God hold them accountable to being saved if they never had the Word of God until 1881 or 1937? Does it make sense to you? You're with me, right? Thank you. So today, when a translation takes place, there are now basically two options for the Old Testament. They're going to choose either the traditional Masoretic text, the correct one from the received manuscripts that have been preserved since they've been breathed out, or the abridged Masoretic text, which was created in 1937 with 20 to 30,000 suggested changes. And there's two texts to choose from in the New Testament. Again, the received type text, the correct one from the correct received manuscripts that have been preserved since inspiration, or you go to the Westcott and Hort text that matches no manuscripts, that was compiled from two contradicting manuscripts introduced in 1881, again with 10,000 changes. Which should you choose? It's easy, isn't it? Very easy. You would think everybody would choose these two, because this is what's been received and preserved, and it's been there, the traditional Masoretic text and the received Masoretic text. But the truth is, they didn't. You might want to write this down somewhere before point two. Oh, no, it's right there. Notice, only the King James Bible uses the correct underlying text. Only. All the other ones use the Westcott and Hort text, or not entirely. The New King James Bible doesn't use entirely the received text. Or they use the abridged Masoretic text. Now, can I say this? The text is the issue. If you begin in error, let's say you begin with the Westcott and Hort text, and you begin with the abridged Masoretic text, the wrong text, and you translate it perfectly, what do you end up with? Error. Someone said trash. That's put it back where it came from. Hey, man, that's where it started. It should go back there. So we hold to the King James Bible, number one, because of the underlying text of the King James Bible. All right, so secondly, number two, there's another reason. That's not all, but that's really the main issue. But it even gets worse. It's going to get worse. Not for us that hold to the King James, but the other ones. What is that? Number two, right? Is that the technique of the translators? Now, I don't have time to get into the exact technique of the King James Bible translators because they used what was called a team technique in 1611. They broke up into teams. They had six different companies with different men on those companies. There were over 57 men involved with the translation. Each portion of Scripture had to be translated and reviewed and translated and analyzed. Every piece of Scripture, when the King James Bible translators did it, was translated and reviewed and translated and checked and sent around 14 times by different people to make sure it was right. I can't get into all the specifics of that. But there is one aspect that is vitally important, and that is the method that they used. Now, I gave you a DEF, but it should be an ABC for some of you there on your sheet. What does it mean? Let's talk about this a minute. What does it mean to translate? If you were to give someone something and say, hey, would you translate this? Here's what the word means. The word literally means to carry across. In other words, when you are translating something, you are carrying across words from one language to another language. It's that simple. You're carrying it across. When a person translates, watch this, it is not the translator's job to interject their own thoughts. It's not the translator's job to interject their own ideas. It's not their job to leave things out that are there or to add things in that were not there, but to simply state in one language what is said in another. That's what translation is. Now, there are three definitions that you need to know, and here they are. And this is, some of you may have ABC, some of you have DEF, I don't know. Whatever it is, write it down. Three definitions that are critical to know when dealing with translating. Number, letter A or D, whatever you got there. Write verbal equivalency. The word verbal. The word verbal, the phrase verbal equivalency, means this. Notice what it says. Where the very words are carried over from one language to another. Now, that's almost a duh, if you ask me. Verbal means words. It means literally word for word. Okay, so if the word's dog in French, it's chien. There it is. Dog, chien. You don't add to it. You don't change it. That's what it is. If it's whatever the word is, whenever possible, because we know there's differences in languages, and we could get into the italics of the King James, which, by the way, aren't added words, they're necessary words. But anyway, wherever possible, carried over from one language to the other. That's simply what verbal equivalence is. Letter B or E, if you have it. Write this next one. Formal equivalence. Formal equivalence means where the very forms of the word, again, wherever possible, are carried over from one language to another. In other words, if the word's a noun, when you bring it over, guess what it's going to be? A noun. If it's the subject, it's going to be the subject. Whatever it is, whatever the form is, form for form. It's a verb, it's a verb, it's an adjective, adverb, adverb, and so on. Now, in order for a translation to be accurate and to be correct, it must use those two methods. Verbal equivalence and formal equivalence. Now, the King James Bible translators held strictly to those two methods of translating. They said, if this is the word, doesn't matter if I understand the word or don't understand the word, the sentence doesn't make sense, doesn't matter, I'm bringing it over word for word, noun for noun, form for form. That's exactly what we're doing. Now, there's a third method that's employed by the modern versions that the King James Bible translators absolutely rejected, and we should all reject, because it's not translation at all. Notice it is, and this is the third one, write dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is interesting. Notice it's basically changing the words and the forms. What it is, it's interesting because dynamic means changing and equivalence means staying the same or equal to. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, it's the same, but it's different. You know what? That's how liberals talk. That's how they think, isn't it? Well, it's the same, but it's different. Okay? Which is it? Both. That's what dynamic notice says. It changes the words and forms, yet tries to keep the meaning, tries to at least get some of the meaning the same. The problem with that idea or that thought is you can't. If you change the words, you change the meaning. At least slightly it changes. It always does. And by the way, we have absolutely no right to change the word of God. The Bible says that. We're going to go there in a little bit. So dynamic equivalence, what it does, it changes the words. It'll read a whole paragraph and put it in different words. That is not translation. Using that technique, at best, makes the product a paraphrase and not a translation. That's why these modern versions aren't really versions. They're either paraphrases or, some would say, perversions of the Word of God. You use what you choose. Let me ask you something tonight. Is God interested or concerned about his words? Absolutely. Let's look at some places. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Is he concerned about his words or just the ideas? Well, let's find out. Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse 5. Every what? Word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Watch this. Verse 6. Add thou not unto his what? How do you get around that? How does somebody who's doing a so-called translation that changes the words get around that verse? You can't. Add thou not unto his words, notice, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found what? A liar. Go over to Luke chapter 21. Let's have some fun here with this words thing. I like this. You may not, but I'm having fun. And I'm going to go home happy tonight. Because I had fun. Luke 21:33. Interesting, isn't it? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what? Shall not pass away. Not my thoughts, not my ideas, my principles, not the word of God. His words. His very words. We won't go to all these. Let me just read some to you. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God says, I want you to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How could he expect us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God if we didn't have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Try to say that three times fast. John chapter 12, verse 43. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have not known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Everybody go to Revelation 22. You know this verse. What do you think of this? Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Watch this. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Sounds to me like God is very concerned about his words. Imagine those versions, so-called versions that I read earlier. Imagine all the monkeying of the words they did. They messed with it. After reading that verse, I'd be scared to death. I'd be scared to death. You see, the King James Bible is superior. We're King James around here over all modern versions. Why? Because it's based on the right text and because it was translated using the right method, verbal and formal equivalents. And then number three, we're done here. Not only the text of the King James Bible and the technique of the translators, lastly, because of the theology that's affected. The theology that's affected. All right, preacher, what's the big deal? All right, so they changed some words. I mean, it says basically the same thing. There's no difference. I mean, it's there. It's all there, is it? Really? That's a statement of ignorance because it's not all there. And it does change things. And I'll just give you a few. I could give you 1,000 verses, 1,000 places. Easy. I got books in my library that have it all listed. Want to sit here till midnight? Let me just give you a few. All right. Let me just give you a few. No doctrine is. Let me just read you some statements that some people have made. Dr. Robert Thomas said, quote, and no major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading. Dr. H.S. Miller wrote, "These variations include such matters as differences in spelling, transposition of letters, words, clauses, order of words, order of sentences, reduplication, etc. No doctrine's affected, and very often not even the translation is affected." Dr. Stanley Gundry said this, "Only a few outstanding problems remain, and these do not affect doctrine or divine command to us." Dr. Bob Jones Jr., Westcott and Hort chose to make their translation from a grouping of manuscripts different from the manuscripts used by Erasmus, but there is no theological difference. The choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. It's a matter of which of the orthodox manuscripts a translator wishes to use. No way! Did you like that? My wife's going to tell me about that tonight. She's going to say, your vein stuck out. No way! That's not true. I mean, let's look at it. Jack Mormon, you ought to know this man's name. He lists so many passages, 356 passages, where doctrines are directly affected. Do you know the doctrine of the Bible is affected? The doctrine of salvation is affected? The doctrine of the deity of Christ is affected? The doctrine of baptism and Satan and angels, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, hell? Just about every major doctrine is affected by these modern Bible versions. You say, prove it. Okay. I'll give you a few. You ready? Go to John 3:36. John 3:36. This is the doctrine. This is what you're going to write there. The doctrine of salvation. You tell me, is the doctrine of salvation affected by this? Oh, it's just a word. It's just a word. Well, let's see. You there? Follow with me. I'm going to read the King James. And I'm going to go back and you follow it again and I'll read a modern version. Okay, here it is. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's the verse. King James Bible. Amen. American Standard. You ready? Follow with your eyes. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Wait a minute here. If you have obeyed the Son since you've been saved, never disobeyed, please stand up. Tell everybody about it. I want to hear it. I want to take your picture up here with me too. We'll even let you play the xylophone. It is a xylophone, is that right? No? Okay. The bells, or whatever it is. What is it? Good. Good enough. All right? Close enough. Amen? Is there a difference between believing and obeying? Is the doctrine of salvation affected? Absolutely. That's just one. There's many. Let's go to 1 John 5:7. You ever talk to somebody about the Trinity? And they say things like, that's a Trinity, Trinity, Trinity. You know, where's the Trinity in the Bible? You know, the best place to find it, 1 John 5:7. Right? I'm going to read you the King James Bible, and you tell me if it doesn't change the Trinity. All right, 1 John 5:7. Here's the King James Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's pretty plain. I get it. You ready? American Standard Version. You ready? Now, this is the same verse. I checked it many times. I didn't write the wrong thing down. You follow with your eyes. Verse 7 closely. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. That's exactly right. Huh? I checked it 3-4 times. That's what it says in the American Standard. Where did the Trinity go? Went away? Just like that. Just like that. It went away. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. How about the doctrine of baptism? Now, we are Baptists. Amen? We like it because we believe it's right. We're not trying to be prideful. But we're right. Acts chapter 8, you know the story. Philip and the eunuch, you know the deal, right? He gets saved. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, verse 36, watch this. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The New International Version, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Here it is. Ready? It's gone. It's not even there. They took it out. You know, they didn't have the guts to renumber the verses. If you look at the NIV, at least have the guts to make the next verse, whatever, you know, till the chapter. No, it goes 36, 38. It's not there. So what it's like, it changes the whole scene, doesn't it? He says, see, here is his water. What doth hinder me to be baptized in verse 36? Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. It's almost like he's saying, well, I don't know why. I guess we just do it. There's no if thou believest, thou mayest. Turn with me one more time to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This one is the deity of Christ. You say, well, that's so subtle. I don't care if it's subtle or not. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it should be there, it's there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice the deity of Christ here. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Notice the word. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who was manifest in the flesh? God. Who is Jesus Christ? Ready? Here's the American Standard Version. Follow it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. They changed God to he. Now, wait a minute. He was manifest in the flesh. You know, you're manifest in the flesh. When you walked in the building, you were manifest in the flesh to me. It could mean anything. That doesn't mean he's God if it says he was manifest in the flesh. But it says God was manifest in the flesh. That changes the whole thing. It shows the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you a few more things? Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and verse 46, describing a little hell. They're gone. The last 12 verses of Mark, they're gone. Matthew 17, 21, Matthew 18, 11, Matthew 23, 14, Mark 11, 26, Mark 15, 28, John 5, 4, and many, many more. They're all gone. You can't find them. They're not in the NIV. Modern versions deny the resurrection. They deny a virgin birth. They deny a literal hell. Do you know in the NIV, there's some words that you find zero times? Listen to them. You ready? It kind of gives you an idea of the mindset. At least this is what I think. This is my opinion, but I'm going to say it anyway. But these words are totally removed. Fornication, sodomites, carnality, concupiscence, they've been totally removed. You do not find the word sodomite in the NIV. Interesting. Folks, it's a very big deal. It's a huge deal. It's even huger to mess with God's words. I like what Lester Roloff once said. He said it well. And I want you to listen to this because, you know, sometimes good old farm boys have some good old wisdom. Just some good old plain wisdom. He said this, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. It needs to be reread. That's what we need. Folks, tonight, we're asking the question, what's the difference? There is a big difference. I hope you understand that we believe the King James Bible. Why? Because of the text, because of the translation methods that were used, and the theology that's there that's not torn apart as in these modern versions. But knowing that it's the Bible, knowing it is God's words, can I ask you something? How are you doing with your reading? Most Christians have never read through the entire Bible. Not once. Not once. Oh, we'll watch TV for hours. We'll watch junk. We'll text. We got time to do all that. But most of us don't even know the Bible. It's because we don't read it. Oh, we'll throw it in maybe here and there just to say we did it. But the truth is, knowing what we have in our hands, don't you think we ought to treat it a little differently? We ought to live it, love it, learn it. The King James Bible, the preserved words of God for English-speaking people. Love it. Amen. Let's pray.